Word of God as you find it in Genesis, the first chapter, reading verses 1 through 13, one more time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, please this morning grant us your Spirit, just as your Spirit fluttered over the surface, over the face of the waters. May the Spirit flutter over this gathering, hover over this gathering, so that we might see the glory and the grandeur and the wonder of your handiwork. And may we be incited to praise you and adore you and give you thanks. And I pray that your people would be profoundly encouraged as they consider your word together this morning. Come, minister to us, Lord Jesus. We ask in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Someone said to me after the first sermon in Genesis, which dealt with Genesis 1:1, that at that pace we would be over 7 months in the first chapter of Genesis. And then the second sermon in Genesis was also a sermon from Genesis 1:1, which means we're now looking at about a year and a half before we get out of the first chapter of Genesis, if we keep that pace. But I promise you, the speed, the pace is going to pick up a little bit. Maybe not a lot, but it's going to pick up a little bit. And I don't expect that we'll be in Genesis as long as a year and a half, but you should know that when you come to the first book of the Bible, and really to this first section of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3, you're coming to one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. You're coming to what some people describe as an overture to the rest of the Bible. An overture contains all of the themes, all of the musical themes that would be found in the rest of that piece of music. And when you come to this portion of Scripture, you're coming to all of those themes, things that will continue to be unpacked and unfolded throughout the rest of the Bible. Things that have to do with God, things that have to do with the world that He has made, things that have to do with the man and the woman in the midst of the world that God has made, their place in the creation, things that have to do with their relationship to one another, the man and the woman, and then their relationship with the God who has made them, and then their relationship to the world, and then the work that God has given them to do. All of these things, along with all kinds of subtle hints at God's delight in blessing His people, and explicit statements about God's desire to bless His people. All of these things are packaged wonderfully in this first portion of the Word of God, this first passage. So when you come to this, you ought to come expecting that you're going to have to take some time to pick out those themes and identify some key ideas that are introduced in this first part of the Bible. It's especially true, and I mentioned this the first week, it's especially true that we take these things up in our day, and there are a number of reasons for that. Not the least of which is the fact that we don't know our Bibles that well. We don't know the content of our Bibles that well. I don't want to be self-incriminating. I don't want to show you my ignorance, and I don't want to expose your ignorance. But in conversations with people and surveys and those kinds of things that are done, our lack of the knowledge of the simple content of the Bible shows up again and again and again. So it's a good thing to start right at the beginning and begin putting into our heads the content of the teaching of Scripture. And it's important not only for us, as I said to you, week one, it's important for our neighbors and our friends also. People you rub shoulders with every week. People who are seeking. People who need answers to questions. And folks, they are out there. Trust me, they are out there. I know several of you, many folks in our congregation who are in ongoing conversations with people who are not believers. They're seekers. And they need answers to questions about who God is and how He deals with people and who people are and where they fit in the vast expanse of space and where they fit in time. We've got to have answers for those neighbors and friends and work associates of ours. And honestly, Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:3, in addition to saying a great deal about origins and that sort of thing, says a great deal about the nature of the God who has made everything that we see and the kinds of things that He desires for His people. And there are answers here. For us, for our neighbors and friends. So as you come to Genesis 1:1 and following again, in addition to gleaning all kinds of interesting information about origins, I sure would want to encourage you to keep in mind that there is a portrait of the God who has made all things in this passage. And as that portrait begins to emerge and is painted for us, it is a portrait that is designed to set us free. It's a portrait that's designed to give people hope. It's a portrait that is intended to strengthen faith and encourage people. Remember that whenever God speaks, whenever He speaks for the benefit of His people. Not just to answer scientific questions about the origin of the universe, but He speaks as the bishop of our souls, the shepherd of His flock, the lover of His people. And so He speaks to encourage us and strengthen our faith. So there's something here in Genesis, these first few paragraphs for us all. Now what we come to when we come to Genesis 1:2, after having considered in some detail Genesis 1:1, what we come to in Genesis 1:2 is a narrative, a description, even almost a poem or a hymn that describes the formative work of God as He brings His creation into a condition of order and fullness. There's a progression in the passage, a movement in the passage, and the movement is a movement from disorder, from chaos and emptiness, to a condition of order and fullness. Look at these first phrases. There are three phrases in the second verse. And these three phrases describe the condition of the creation after the initial act in which God brings the basic stuff of the creation into existence. Genesis 1:2, first, the earth was without form and void. The earth is without form and void. There is chaos. There is emptiness. One commentator translates this a confused emptiness. The phrase is found only two other times in the Scriptures. It's found in Isaiah 34, verse 11, And then it's found in Jeremiah 4, verse 23. And in both cases, the phrase is used in connection with the judgment of God, the withdrawal of His blessing, the withdrawing of His presence from Israel because of her disobedience. Isaiah 34, verse 11. But the pelican and the porcupine shall possess it. Also the owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch out over it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. It shall call its nobles to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all its princes shall be nothing. And there's a similar sort of a comment made through Jeremiah about Israel's disobedience and God's withdrawing His blessing from the nation. And when the blessing of God, the presence of God, is withdrawn from a people, what sets in is disorder, chaos, and emptiness. Look at the culture, look at the world around you, and consider your own experience. Consider what happens in your own life when you withdraw from the means which God has appointed for the ordering of your life. Consider the effect of the loss of the speech of God, the Word of God, the presence of God, the blessing of God, the benediction of God upon you. And those things are withdrawn. Chaos, disorder, emptiness begin to set in. Well, in the building of the creation, there is this description of the creation initially as being chaotic and empty. And then second, there is a darkness which is over the face of the deep. Darkness in the Scriptures is always associated with death and evil and disorder. Another kind of a word picture describing what the primordial stuff of the creation is like. It's chaotic. It's empty. It's dark. Interesting, in Exodus, the 10th chapter and the 21st verse, when God, through Moses, commands the darkness to cover all of Egypt. In the 21st verse, the comment is made that there was light in the homes of the Israelites. Light, a place of safety. Light, a place of comfort. Light, a place of security. But all around is darkness. The darkness of sin and death and chaos and confusion in Egypt. So the original stuff of the creation is chaotic and empty and dark, and you get this sense that there is this brooding uncertainty about the creation. But then there is this third phrase, and the third phrase sounds a note of hope, that the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God fluttering as a bird flutters about the nest, protecting its young, and indeed bringing its young from a condition of immaturity and youthfulness into a condition of maturity and completion and wholeness. The Spirit is there. The Spirit in the Scriptures is always associated with life. Read Psalm 104, verses 29 to 30. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. But you send forth your Spirit, they are created. You send forth your Spirit and you renew the face of the earth. The Spirit is associated with life. And the Spirit now hovers over these waters. And so what you have here in verse 2 of Genesis 1 is an artist before his canvas, a sculptor before a block of granite, an architect with his drawing utensils before him, and with ideas in his mind, things that he has conceived, things that he has considered, things which he wants to give expression to, things which will take form and which will be ordered and which will reflect beauty, the things that are in his mind. The original stuff of the creation is chaotic and empty and dark. But then the artist goes to work. The artist begins to paint on this canvas. the artist begins to chip away at the block of granite, and what is unformed becomes formed, and what is unfilled becomes full. That's what you see in verses 3 and following. So what you see first, after having looked at verse 2, what you see first is the method of the artist. What does the artist do? There's an interesting arrangement of days 1 through 3 and days 4 through 6. There is a structure to these days. Days 1, 2, and 3 are days of separation and days of ordering, days of shaping, days of molding. In day 1, the day and the night are separated. The darkness and the light are separated. In day 2, the primordial stuff is given some configuration, and there are heavenly seas, the clouds that would bring forth the rains, and then there are these other seas which remain separated by this firmament or this expanse, the heavens. So there's another separation, and this basic stuff of the creation takes on more order. And then in the third day, the dry land appears and begins to bring forth vegetation. And the seas are separated from the dry land. And the scriptures tell us that God has set the boundaries of those seas so that those seas will never again consume the earth, never again overwhelm the earth. He sets the boundaries of the seas. And so through days 1 through 3, there is order. You see, the artist is working and separating and dividing and creating. And then days 4 through 6, this cosmos that he has created, this ordered universe that he has created, begins to be inhabited. Through day 3, it's not inhabited, but then in day 4, it begins to be inhabited. And he casts the stars, the sun and the moon, into the heavens. And the sun and the moon and the stars rule over the day and over the night. And then on day 5, he creates the birds of the air that would rule in the heavens above, and the sea creatures that would swim about in the oceans. And so the heavens are inhabited by the birds, and the seas are inhabited by the fishes and the whales and Leviathan and the crocodiles and the alligators and the duck-billed platypi, if that's plural for platypus. And then on day 6, the earth is filled with cattle and creeping things, and finally, with the man and the woman. And so this is God overcoming the emptiness. This is God filling the world he has created with a rich and colorful diversity of inhabitants. And so what was disordered and chaotic is now ordered. And what was empty is now full. And the verdict of God about all of it is that it is good, 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 and finally, very good. And you must understand that what God is saying when he says that things are good is not simply a moral judgment, not simply an aesthetic judgment, not simply a judgment that what he had conceived in his mind he has brought into a condition of completion. But what is suggested in that term as well is the idea of God's delight in what he has made. Good, 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 and very good. There is a rising crescendo of delight which God finds in the things that he has made, in his own handiwork. In his own handiwork, the Psalms tell us, cry out of his glory. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the earth proclaims his handiwork. The creation around us is a choir which sings praise to the God who has made everything. So what is the method of the artist? The method of the artist is to take the basic clay and spin it on his wheel, and with his tender and careful work, give shape and give order to this stuff that he has made. And his declaration that it is good means that all of life is blessed by God. All of life is a gift from God. And that means you as a human being, you and your relationship to your spouse and to your children and to your parents before you, you in relationship to the creation around you. As Christians, we don't have this idea that the spiritual things are the really valuable things. And the material things are to be disdained because they are inherently or essentially evil or contrary to God. No, God creates all of it, the material and the spiritual, and declares that all of it is good. And that means that your work is good. That means that your relationships are good. That means that it is right and good to pursue your work. And to pursue it with glad-heartedness, and to pursue your relationships with glad-heartedness. God has declared that all of it is very good. So what is the method of the artist? The method of the artist is to bring order out of disorder, fullness out of emptiness, light driving away darkness, so that this world, this cosmos, might be a place of safety and security, because He is the Lord and Creator of it all. This is what God does. This is what God does. And I ask you this again. And as you're in conversation with folks, your neighbors, your friends, people who are seekers, people who may not know what it is that they believe, just ask them this question. What kind of universe do you want to live in? What kind of universe do you want to live in? A universe that is unpredictable and capricious and unsafe? A universe in which you are simply the product of time and material and randomness? And now as the product of time and material and randomness, you are exposed to those things which are unpredictable and capricious? Or would you rather live in a universe formed and shaped meticulously, carefully, lovingly, with kindness, by a personal God who is really there? Ask folks that question. That's the method of the architect. And what are the tools of the architect? This is something that we will see over and over and over again. Second, the tools of the architect are His Word and His Spirit. His Spirit is ever present. The Spirit hovers over the stuff of the creation. The Spirit is always there. God, by His personal presence, not distant and removed, a mere first cause, a mere unmoved mover, but God present by His Spirit, and God speaking. And you see, it is by His Word and it is by His Spirit, the conjunction, the convergence of these two realities, His Word and His Spirit, that bring order out of chaos, that bring fullness to emptiness, that drive away the darkness so that light might be displayed. What are the tools of the architect? The tools are His Word, His speaking, His declaring, accompanied by the Spirit who makes what He declares to be effectual. If it sounds to you as though I am importing biblical, theological concepts into this passage concerning creation, understand that really it is this passage concerning creation, the Spirit and the Word present, which lay the foundation for our understanding of the Word and the Spirit through the rest of the Scriptures. It's a theme. It's introduced here. I'll say this to you again. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. Do you want order in your life? Do you want fullness in your life? Understanding, of course, that we live on the other side of Genesis chapter 3. But nevertheless, if you would have order in your life, if you would have fullness in your life, if you would have light rather than darkness, you understand there must be in your lives, individually and us corporately, there must be the presence of the Word and the Spirit making effectual the Word as it is spoken and proclaimed. That's what happens in the creation. Those are the tools of the architect. And then third, there's one other feature to this account, what could be called the echoes
of transcendence or the fingerprints of the Creator or the signature of the architect. The signature of the architect. You know how when you listen to a piece of music, sometimes you don't know the piece, but you can kind of detect the composer? Jimmy Buffett, George Friedrich Handel. Slightly different genre, but the idea obtains. Because there are signature things, there are features, there are characteristics of Haydn, of Jimmy Buffett, of Beethoven, of the Beatles. There are signatures in this passage, echoes of transcendence, the fingerprints of God. If you are a Hebrew person listening to the first reading of Genesis, after Moses has received this word from God and is reading it, you're hearing it read, you will hear these phrases in this first chapter. They occur several times, these phrases, "let there be." And then the phrase, "and it was so." And those phrases in the Hebrew are all derived from or forms of the verb to be. And they are echoes of the personal name of God, Yahweh, which is also derived from the Hebrew verb to be. And so every time you hear this phrase, "let there be," or this phrase, "and it was so," it is an echo of the personal name of God, Yahweh, who is in Himself existence, who has the power to be, and who has created and shaped, and who has owned Israel and made Israel to be her own, His own. Echoes of transcendence, the signature of the architect. And the numerology of this chapter is striking as well. The first sentence in the Hebrew has seven words in it. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." It's more than that in the English. It's seven words in Hebrew. The second sentence, the one that we've looked at, verse 2, has 14 words. The name God is mentioned 35 times in chapter 1, a multiple of seven. Earth is mentioned 21 times. Heaven and firmament are mentioned 21 times. "It was so" is mentioned 7 times. "God made" is mentioned 7 times. "God saw" is mentioned 7 times. Genesis 2 verses 1 through 3 contains 35 words, all multiples of 7, arrangements of 3s and 7. A signature of the architect, reminders that God permeates everything. God is present in the midst of everything. They're like beautiful threads woven through a tapestry. Threads of gold that further decorate the work of art. So what do you see when you come to Genesis 1? You see the method of the architect, the painstaking care that he exercises in bringing order out of chaos, light out of darkness, fullness out of emptiness. You see the tools which he employs, the Word and the Spirit which give shape to all of this. And then you see the signature of the architect, the reminders constantly that God is present and God is bringing things into a condition of perfection. Now, I've said to you through these first couple of sermons and now into this third sermon that there are pastoral implications for this. I've said that this is pastoral in focus, that it is God speaking to His people. So what are the pastoral implications of Genesis 1? What are the pastoral implications? Remember the historical context. Remember where these people are. Remember that they are between Egypt and Canaan. This word isn't spoken into a vacuum. This word is spoken to particular people like you at a particular place, like you're in a particular place, in the midst of particular circumstances, like you are in the midst of particular circumstances. And what God is reminding Israel of as he speaks to them about the origin of all things and his lordship over it all, his being the source of it all, what he is reminding Israel of is that they have been delivered from chaos. They have been delivered from darkness in Egypt. By his mighty word and power, they have been rescued out of a condition of chaos and emptiness. And they are being formed and shaped by his word, by his law, by the record of his redemptive acts, his mighty deeds. And they are being reminded through this narrative of the creation that this is not the end. That this is not the goal. That they are not at home. This wilderness waste that they are surrounded by, where there are scorpions that threaten them, and heat that threatens them, and cold at night that threatens them. This is not the end. But there is a promised land, a land of rest. There is a seventh day. There is a goal. And the God who has brought them out of chaos and who is forming them by his word will ensure that they enter in fully and finally to the rest which he has promised them. You see, the creation is a metaphor of God's redemptive work in the lives of his people. So what is God saying to his people? Say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know the gods of the Egyptians. I made them. I know the gods of the Canaanites. I made them. In the sense that I made the blocks of wood and the blocks of stone that they're carved from. And they are no gods. But there is one God who is Lord over Egypt and Lord over Canaan and Lord over everything in between. And I am that God and you are my people and I brought you to myself on eagle's wings and I have made you to be my treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth. And just as I formed the creation, just as I produced the thing of beauty in the creation, I am producing a thing of beauty in you. You will manifest my glory before the nations and no power in heaven or on earth will frustrate me in my designs. Just as I accomplished what I set out to accomplish in the creation, I will accomplish what I set out to accomplish in redemption. See, it's the gospel to Israel. It's the good news of the favor of God bestowed upon his people. What's your view of God? What's your conviction of God? I had a horrible experience this last week. I was in Chattanooga for Parents' Weekend at Covenant College. That wasn't the horrible part. The horrible part was that I made the mistake of parking in a handicapped parking spot because all of the other spots were full, and the guy who managed the hotel told me to park my car in one of the handicapped spots. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. It's against the law. I did it because he told me to do it. But I shouldn't have done it. So Sunday morning, we're getting our things together, we're headed off for church, and I look behind me as I'm backing my car out, and there's a guy standing outside the door with this grimace on his face, shaking his head. He sees me back up, and he walks back in, and I go back in to pick up Barb, and he says, "There's the handicapped fella." I'm just doing what he told me to do. And he lectures me about how wrong I was and it's against the law and my wife can't walk and there were two spots next to mine that were empty. I don't know why he didn't use one of those. That's not the point. I was wrong. It was against the law. And he was waiting outside to catch me in my act of disobedience. What's your view of God? How do you think of God? How do your neighbors think of God? Do your neighbors think of God the way I saw that guy standing outside with his arms crossed, a grimace on his face, waiting to catch you in this next act of disobedience? That's not what Genesis 1 suggests. Genesis 1 suggests that God is determined to deliver you from all of your acts of disobedience, so that you might be delivered into light and life and fullness and order not chaos and emptiness and darkness. That's the word that God speaks to His people. What do you fear? What do you fear? You have nothing to fear. What are your uncertainties? There is nothing that's uncertain. For you see, God has laid hold of you, His people. And He will do for you, the Israel of this day, He will do for you what He determined to do for that Israel. He will bring you to the place of rest. It isn't here. Don't be fooled. It isn't here. But He will bring you to your place of rest. He will bring you from a condition of chaos to a condition of order, to a condition of beauty. He will do that. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, You make, I hope You make all of our hearts glad as we consider once again the work of Your hands. I pray, O God, that every one of these people, when they go outside today and they reflect upon the storms that have raged across this state, I pray that as they reflect upon the chaos and the disorder and the way in which things are disunited, I pray that they would look beyond them and would see that Your mighty hand is working to restore all things which are blemished and broken and tarnished by the fall. And I pray that You'd enable them as well to look beyond the storms, the physical storms of a material world and the spiritual storms of their lives. I pray that You'd enable them to look at the beauty, the handiwork, both of what You have done in creation and what You are doing in redemption. Encourage Your people, O Lord. Help them to see Your fingerprints on everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.